Consider this quote from Graham Cole. I will not be using slides today, and my outline is sparse, so you may need to listen carefully to catch some of these things. But this quote from Graham Cole as we begin. When it comes to the problem of evil, the Bible is not interested as much in the arrival of evil as it is the survival of evil. Let me say that again. The Bible is not as interested in the arrival of evil as it is in the survival of evil. The problem of evil, as stated by philosophers, is quite simple. How can evil and injustice, pain, sorrow, heartache, sickness, death, conflict, strife, how can these things exist if God, who is holy, powerful, loving, and just, exists? They seem incompatible. That's the problem of evil, as it is stated. But these things that we encounter in our life, are they real things? Do we come up against them on a daily basis? I think that we do. And at the worst, at the far end of the spectrum, these things of pain and death, suffering, sickness, they may cause us to question the very existence of God. But more commonly, they discourage us from continuing on in our faith in God. And so, does the Bible offer answers to these questions? Why does evil exist? The answer is yes, of course. The Bible does offer answers to this, but the Bible is more concerned, as I said, not in the arrival of evil, but in the survival of evil. For the Bible is full of prayers that have this as their main phrase: how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? What's going on in your life that is causing you to cry out, how long, O Lord, will these things survive in my life that are opposing my faithful obedience to God? I want you to consider that as I read a few lines from a few of these Psalms. Where do they connect with where you are at this morning? My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? How long, O Lord? You see, the problem of evil poses a serious threat to our faithfulness to God. Maybe the biggest intellectual threat to the existence of God. For as I said, how can a powerful and loving and just God allow these things to continue? But really, the survival of evil is only answered by Christian theism. There is no other system that adequately deals with the survival of the problem of evil. It deals with it. And it deals with it in the gospel, particularly in Christ's death, resurrection, and His second coming. The gospel deals with the problem of evil, though, in one of two ways. For those who have received the gospel, the problem of evil is dealt with in the cross, where the justice of God is satisfied. And the existence of evil is dealt with in His resurrection and His second coming, where He will come and eradicate all sin from the earth and all of the effects of sin from the earth And we will live in a place where there are no more tears, no more suffering. So those who have received the gospel, the problem of evil is dealt with. But it is also dealt with in those who reject the gospel. For when Christ returns, He will return in judgment on those who do not know Him. But in either case, the answer is the same. How long, O Lord, will evil survive? Not forever. Not forever. And these words are a reason for those of us who have put our trust in the gospel to be encouraged. And they're a reason for those who have not to respond even now. This is my sermon in a sentence. We can be encouraged to press on in the face of opposition if we have received the gospel as the Word of God. Let me say it again. We can be encouraged to press on in the face of opposition if we have received the gospel as the very Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16, if you have not already. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, it was received. It was received in faith by both Jews and Gentiles. But almost immediately after it was received, they were met with opposition. For some of the leading Jews stirred up trouble. They were jealous, as Acts 17 tells us. Most likely the reason they were jealous were these new converts were leaving the synagogue. And as they left the synagogue was probably losing money. They weren't happy with this. And so they stirred up a mob and they brought these new converts before the Gentile authorities. That was just the beginning of the trouble. Trouble continued. And I would suspect these Thessalonians were very discouraged. I would suspect that they, like you and I, were probably praying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And so Paul addresses them in hopes of encouraging them. In verse 13, he tells them that he is thankful for them. But you can tell somebody that you are thankful. I mean, you can be thankful for somebody without telling them that you are thankful for them. Am I right? For example, my wife ironed this shirt for me last night, and I am very thankful for that. I am. But do I have to tell her that to be thankful? I don't, actually. But there are good reasons to do so. But one of the reasons is simply so people know that you have not taken them for granted. It is a simple courtesy. But I think more importantly, we tell people we are thankful for them so to encourage them, to continue on in that which they are doing. Mothers, those of you who stay at home know that the work that you do is sometimes unnoticed and unappreciated. I don't tell my wife thank you so that she'll continue to iron my shirts. I tell her that I am thank you so that she will be encouraged to continue faithfully in the task to which God has called. I think that's what Paul is doing in verse 13 when he says that he is thankful for the Thessalonians. He wants to encourage them to press on. We see the reason we can be encouraged to face opposition as we look at the way that Paul contrasts those who receive the gospel with those who reject the gospel. Those who receive the gospel are seen in verses 13 and 14, and those who reject it in verses 15 and 16. Let's look first at those who receive the gospel. Those who receive the gospel as the Word of God will experience opposition of men. Paul's purpose, as I've already stated, in telling them he is thankful for them is to encourage them. But his reason for being thankful for them is that they received the message as the very Word of God. Let's look again at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. For what? That you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you believers. What Paul is doing here is giving a brief theology of teaching and preaching ministries. I'm engaged in one of them right now. Some of you are engaged in them throughout the week. Notice the interplay of the words. Put your finger down on your text and notice these three words. Us, God, and you. Paul says that the word which they heard, and he's referring back to verse 9, by the way, which is the gospel. The word which they heard was from us, but it was of God, and it is at work in you. You see the three people involved? Paul, the receivers, and God. Why is this the case, and why is this such a big deal? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, you're familiar with. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, when the Bible is taught and the Bible is preached faithfully, it is a message off of the lips of a person, but they are not merely man's words. When the Bible is faithfully taught and preached, God's voice is still heard. The very voice that inspired the Word of God speaks to the people of God through His Word. That is why we are committed to what we call expository preaching here. I said it 2 weeks ago. I'll say it again. Expository preaching is exposing both the content and the intent of the Word of God. It's letting God speak on His own terms from His Word. What we want to happen in Word ministries in this church, from the pulpit down to the Sunday school, not down to, including, it's not a... across the gamut, what we want to have happen is we want the Word of God to shine brightly so that His voice can be heard clearly by His people, and then He can do the work that He wants to do in their lives. This is also the reason why we stand when we read the Word of God, to acknowledge this is the Word of God, and why after we read it, we say this is the Word of God, and then after we say that, you hopefully sincerely say thanks be to God for His Word that He speaks to His people. Paul says that the Thessalonians received the Word which they heard, and they accepted the Word of God. Now think about that for a moment in the English language. Receive, accept. Really the same thing, right? But in the Greek language, they are distinct. They mean something different. Receive, as used here, is the objective reception of the Word. What that means is this. The Bible doesn't become the Word of God if we accept it. It is the Word of God. If we hear it, we have received it. But the Thessalonians not only heard the gospel preached to them, they actually accepted it as well. So they received it objectively, but then they received it personally as well. They let it take root in their life. They embraced it. They welcomed it gladly. Bring it on. They wanted it to have an impact in their lives. The goals of preaching and teaching are to faithfully and clearly present the objective Word of God. I hope that we do that to some degree. But I have no control over whether or not it is received subjectively by you. But I pray that it will be, as it was in the lives of the Thessalonians. You see, many people have heard the gospel. So in that sense, they have received the Word of God. But not all have accepted the gospel on a personal level. So not all have truly received the gospel. When I use the word received in the rest of this sermon, I'm including both ideas, both the objective word heard and the subjective accepting of that word. Why do we pray that you would receive it subjectively and not just objectively? Because when you receive it and accept it, it goes to work in your life. Look at the last part of verse 13. Paul says, "The word of God that was accepted is at work in you believers." Now, I'm going to teach you a couple of Greek words today, one now and one later. So just brace yourself. It's not real difficult. The word at work here is energeo. Just listen to it. Energeo. That's where we get the word energy. When the Word of God is received into the life of a believer, it's as if they've been plugged in to the energy of God. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God goes to work in the lives of God's people. It changes them. It renews them. It transforms them. And it gets something done, as Mike Fulmore says. That's what the Word of God was supposed to do, to get something done. Isaiah 55:10-11 is a verses that I pray through on a weekly basis. You're probably familiar with them, but I want to read them again. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will get God's work done in the lives of God's people when they accept it for what it is, the Word of God. Well, what does it get done? Well, a lot, but I'm going to mention two things. The first is salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21, you don't need to turn there, just listen. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. When the Word of God is preached faithfully, God uses it to save sinners like you and I. But another thing He does with that is that He transforms believers. They're plugged into this energy. As we become more like Christ, friends, it's going to mean a lot of things. But one of the things it's going to mean is opposition. Christ Himself was opposed. Paul, who preached this message, was opposed. If we're plugged in to the energy of the Holy Spirit and being made more like Jesus, we will be opposed. Paul doesn't count that as a bad thing. He says this is a good thing in the lives of the Thessalonians. You suffered these things. And now I'm confident that because of that, you're the real deal. You are really saved. Look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. They suffered, and that was proof in Paul's mind that they were genuinely receptors of the gospel. We don't experience persecution like this, do we? But if the gospel has taken root in our lives, we do experience opposition. Maybe it's as simple as this. Kids at school know you're a believer. They know that you pray at your meals, and they think you're a nerd. That is a mild example. Am I right? That's a mild example. But does it illustrate that the culture has no use for the cross that we are called to be bearers of? It doesn't understand these things. The Thessalonians were being opposed by their fellow countrymen. Paul wanted them to know they weren't alone. They had genuinely received the gospel. I think that's why he says you became imitators of those in Judea. He could have used another church, but Judea being the first Christian churches, it would be assumed that they were genuine churches. Paul is saying, you're in good company if you're suffering. Genuine Christians will suffer, and they do suffer. Why is it important for us to be reminded that we have truly received the gospel? Well, I don't expect you to remember my sermon from 2 weeks ago, so I'll remind you of verse 10 of chapter 1. Those who have received the gospel will be delivered from the coming wrath of God. If we have received the gospel, we will experience troubles in this lifetime. But we can face the judgment in confidence. That reality, I hope, encourages you. I hope it really encourages you to stand now, knowing that when you face judgment, there will be one who stands in your place. In His righteousness and in His perfect sacrifice, He will stand in your stead and deliver you from the wrath of God. Is that reason to stand up now? You better believe it's reason to stand up now. The people who were opposing the Thessalonians didn't have that kind of confidence. And so Paul turns to a contrast with those who have received the gospel to those who have rejected the gospel in verses 15 and 16. And we find that those who reject the gospel as the word of God will experience the wrath of God. Look again at those verses where Paul describes the Jews who opposed the Judean Christians, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This description obviously describes a group of people who had rejected the gospel. For they rejected the subject of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, by killing Him. But they also reject the messengers of the gospel, starting with the prophets who foretold of the coming of Jesus. They killed them. Then continuing on to Paul and his associates who were spreading the gospel, they drove them out of every city that they came into, and they hindered them from preaching the gospel to others. You know what that means in Paul's mind? That means that not only are you displeasing to God, but you're opposed to all mankind. Well, that seems a little, I don't know, everywhere. I mean, how did they oppose all mankind? Well, I think it's simple. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God, the salvation of those, everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's as simple as this. Without the gospel being preached, the gospel cannot be received. And if the gospel is not received, then people will not be saved. And so, if you are hindering the promotion of the gospel, you are against all humanity who are still lost in their sin without the gospel. But not only have they rejected the subject of the gospel, Jesus, and the messengers of the gospel, they rejected the gospel itself. Although they had heard it objectively, they rejected it subjectively. That is why Paul says they always fill up the measure of their sins. What this means is that at every stage along the way, they had rejected God's initiative in their life. They had rejected the good news of salvation. They always fill up the measure of their sins. And so Paul completes the picture of their rejection of the gospel by saying, God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is quite a contrast to the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel. Reception results in opposition in this life by men, but rejection results in ultimate opposition from God Himself in wrath. Does that conclusion leave some questions in your mind? It does in mine. So I'd like to address a couple that might be on your mind. First of all, is Paul anti-Jewish to the core? Does he hate Jews? As I read this, it seems like he might, at first glance. And then the other is this. How can we take comfort in the destruction of our enemies? How does that bring comfort and encouragement to us? First, is Paul anti-Jewish? As I read these words, like I say, at first glance, they read like, a polemic against Jews. But upon closer examination, it can't be that for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul is only pointing out a specific group of Jews who opposed the gospel in Judea. Secondly, he's drawing a comparison between these Jews who opposed those in Judea with the Gentiles who opposed the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. So therefore, anything he has against these Jews, he by necessarily has against these Gentiles as well. As we saw in Galatians, Paul gets very vocal when you mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the message, he says, and don't mess with the messenger who brings the message, because if you do, eternity is on the line. So it's not the ethnicity of these Jews that Paul is opposed to. Paul is getting really hot because life and death is at stake. Eternal life and eternal death is at stake. Paul has a heart for the Jewish people. We see this throughout his epistles. He wants them to come to salvation. But these particular Jews he is speaking of have rejected the gospel that leads to salvation. Well, how does the wrath of God on the people who oppose us bring us encouragement? I don't think that's what Paul is trying to do at all. I don't think he's trying to get us to relish in the damnation of those who don't know Christ. I just don't see how he's doing that. I think what he's doing is this. I think he's trying to give us perspective, eternal perspective. In this life, we face opposition to living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Andy confessed that in his leading of the song. Are you there? Are you living a life where you're having to say on a regular basis, "How long, O Lord?" We need perspective. We need perspective that those who have received the gospel, although we will face temporary opposition, we will also face eternal salvation. That's encouraging. That's what is for those who receive the gospel. What's the alternative? Rejection of the gospel. And where does that lead? That leads to eternal opposition from God Himself. He's saying there's really only two alternatives. Which would you rather have? Let's have a little perspective here. I want to ask us to have the same. As we seek to be faithful to God, sometimes we can wonder, is it worth it? I think Paul's saying it is infinitely worth it. It is worth it. Who we are in the gospel is worth it. I want to tell you a story about a man who got that. He is our Chinese pastor, John Nee. I had the privilege of sitting with him this week and hearing more about his story. In the late 60s, John was experiencing significant opposition in China. The reason for that was Mao was initiating a cultural revolution that was distinctively communist. John was opposed to the communist revolution. And he actually had the courage to say so. And as a result of that, he was a target of persecution by the Chinese government. Well, as you can imagine, being the target of persecution by a communist government caused him great anxiety. He was not doing well. And during that time, the mother of one of his friends shared the gospel with him. Now, his parents, John's parents, were Christians, and they had shared the gospel with him when he was a child, and so he had received it objectively already, but he hadn't received it subjectively until Christmas Eve, 1968, as this woman shared the gospel with him. It changed his life, friends. He is a changed man, a completely new man. One illustration of that was a story he told me. You see, because of his opposition to the Chinese communist government, he was put in a labor camp. Well, that's opposition, right? Not an official labor camp. He was free to go to school. He was a college student during this time. He was free to go to school, but They had complete tabs on his whereabouts. And one of the things he had to do daily was stand before this large picture of Mao and confess his sins against the communist government. But John, as an anti-revolutionary, but also as a newborn Christian, refused to do so. And so he stood in front of that banner and he confessed his sins all right. But he confessed his sins to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is an example to me of what it looks like when someone has really received the gospel. And it has made such a difference in their lives that they're able to stand up in the face of opposition. For the next 20 years of John's life, he worked as a mechanical engineer and as a member of the underground Christian church. He stood up for Jesus until in 1989 he came to the States and then shortly thereafter became a pastor who is still standing up for Jesus. Why do I tell this story? Friends, the gospel that John Nee believed is the same one that we believe. The gospel that enabled him to stand is the same gospel that we believe in and should enable us to stand. We are not like John in China. We are not like the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. We are not like the Judeans in the early Judean churches. We're not facing that kind of opposition. But we are facing opposition. And we are called to stand. We need to be encouraged that if we have received the gospel, that we can stand and we can move forward. We should pray, "How long, O Lord?" But we should pray it knowing that evil will not survive. There will come an end. Can I be so bold as to say, you have received the word of God this morning, objectively? You have heard the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that if you believe that gospel, that you will be delivered from the wrath to come. You have heard the word of God, although from my very imperfect lips. You've received it, but have you accepted it? Have you let it sink deep into your life and go to work on you? Have you embraced it gladly? If you haven't, I invite you to do so. We're coming to the Lord's table now, and the Lord's table is for those who have believed the gospel and received it by faith. It is not for those who have not. So as we come to the table, I want to ask those of you who have received the gospel to receive communion. But for those of you who have not received the gospel, I want to ask you to spend this time as we sing "Just As I Am," as we consider the bread and the cup. I want to ask you to consider whether or not maybe today you would place your faith in Jesus Christ and receive His gospel. As we come to the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that Paul received from the Lord what he delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What he received from the Lord was the gospel, as well as the words of institution for communion. He passed those on to the Corinthians. Those who have received the gospel can receive the supper. But also notice he says that Jesus, when he took the bread and broke it, he gave thanks. Here's the other Greek word, eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. That's where we get the word Eucharist. We don't use the word Eucharist in the Protestant church, but it's a good word. It means to give thanks. We can give thanks for what is represented in the table. The death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners like you and I. You see, the same word, Eucharisteo, was used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I give thanks for this, that you received the gospel. And so we can come to the Eucharist in thanksgiving. That should encourage us. That should strengthen us to stand this coming week in the gospel.